Copy of God's Word. Of course, the text is on the sermon outline in your bulletin. Well, stop and think about it. Jesus gave orders and the church followed. He said, go to Jerusalem and wait. And what did they do? They waited for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know what that looked like. They really didn't know when it would happen. They just knew that Jesus told them, and they went about praying that they would be ready and receptive way to when the Spirit did come. We have trouble waiting, don't we? When we have to wait a little bit, we get a little impatient. And so when you consider the church waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit, this really does teach us that God can be trusted. And that's what I want you to get out of this. God can be trusted. When we're praying for things, we just trust Him, know that He has the perfect time and the perfect way to answer our prayers. So, we're looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Let's look to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the power of Your Word, and we find in the power of Your Word Your perfect presentation here of the demonstration of the working of the Holy Spirit as You promised. And so we pray that You would give us grace and illuminate our hearts by the power of Your Spirit, that we might understand Your Word and apply Your Word today. Lord, we just thank You as we step back and look at this, all these details that You worked out perfectly. We know that You're the same God that's in control of our hearts and our surroundings today, that as You call us to be witnesses, we too can depend on You to work things out perfectly. As we look to You, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Well, tall orders, don't you think, that God would say, our Lord Jesus Christ told us that we are called to be His witnesses. Of course, He didn't tell us to do that on our own power. He made it known in John chapter 15 to these disciples and to us that without Him, we can do absolutely nothing. So we might consider, if you step back and look at this command, and sometimes this is where we are, that God calls us to be witnesses wherever we are, and then to reach out, and to reach out even to the ends of the earth. We look at that, and we looked at these disciples. If they just started to break it down and start thinking about the magnitude of that command, they would probably have what is called paralysis through analysis. Okay, you know, you stop and think about it. Well, how are we going to accomplish that? Well, what did they do? We find what they did was pray. It was such a large command, they just went to praying. And as we talked about last time, it was expectant praying. They were praying, expecting God to do something because the Lord Jesus Christ had promised it. He had promised them power through the Holy Spirit. So a good lesson for us, before we start to do things, maybe we spend more time in prayer and tap into the power. Now the lesson here is that God did, by sending the Holy Spirit at the perfect time, we're calling this the perfect arrival. And as we'll see, everything about it is perfect. And why? Because everything God does is perfect. I'll just grab a hold of Deuteronomy 32 when Moses says, He is the rock and His work is perfect. When David says in Psalm 18 that the way of God is perfect and even His word proves true. So, today the perfect arrival of Acts chapter 2 verses 1 through 13. Looking at it, just to break it down, in verse 1, I call this the perfect time or perfect timing, a perfect display in verses 2 and 3, a perfect attraction in verses 4 through 6, and the perfect setting then in verses 7 through 13. A setting, of course, means that this is setting things up perfectly for Peter's perfect sermon that we'll consider next week. Well, let me read it. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, as we look at the coming of the Holy Spirit, the perfect arrival. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound of the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own languages the mighty works of God. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Others were mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine." All right, let's look at it then. Perfect time in verse 1. Before we jump into it, Habakkuk chapter 2, Habakkuk receives the word from God and says, the word is coming for an appointed time. God's perfect time is his appointed time. Acts chapter 1, Jesus said that John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days, and not many days from now. Well, Jesus was with his disciples for 40 days, and then somewhere between there and Pentecost, which we'll look at, there were 10 days, and so they were praying. They didn't know when it was coming. He just said, and not many days from now. They didn't even know if it was going to come at Pentecost or even beyond that. Just stop and think about it before we jump into this, the perfect arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what it says in Galatians chapter 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son made of a woman made under the law to redeem those who were under the law. We look at the perfect arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ at just the right time, and we can say this, that the time that you first heard the gospel was God's perfect timing. He does things on a perfect time. His appointed time is the right time. So let's look at this right time here of the Feast of Pentecost. As we look at the Feast of Pentecost, I'll just ask you, how would you get the church, the ship, if you call the church, the 120 that were gathered, how would you get this out of the harbor to become this worldwide ministry? How would you set that up? Maybe that was intimidated to think about Jesus said you're going to go to both Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Sounds like a big, tall order. How are we going to get it there to do that? The answer is God's the one that's in control. As it says in the book of Mark chapter 10, what seems impossible for men is entirely possible with God. So, we come to that says in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, or in King James it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully arrived. In other words, it may not have happened on the first day of the feast. It could have been second or third day of the feast. The feast was rather, it was going on. Now let's talk about that for a minute. Feast of Pentecost. It was the best attended feast of all the feasts in Jerusalem. People came from near and far. And it was one time called the Feast of First Fruits, and where people would bring in the first fruits from what their crops, they would offer it to the Lord, meaning that they were also expecting God to bring even more crops. It's interesting when you see about this, it says that there were people that came from all over. And it was especially true because whereas Passover was in springtime, you know, 50 days later, it was actually the word Pentecost means 50, so the 50 days after Passover was Pentecost. So when you break that down, Jesus rose from the dead right after the Passover feast, and so then he was on this world for 40 days after that before his ascension, and now they're looking for the time when the Holy Spirit would come. They didn't realize it was going to be on Pentecost, but God did. Okay, so the Feast of Pentecost brought people from all over the known world at that time to come to Jerusalem for this Feast of the First Fruits. One preacher said this that I read after that I thought was pretty good. Feast of First Fruits, well, they brought the first fruits to God, and here in this Feast of First Fruits, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks, that there were 3,000 saved, which is like the Holy Spirit is offering the first fruits, and which would there be many more. Okay? It also is, Pentecost was also considered the anniversary of the giving of the law of Moses on Mount Sinai. So, we have now the giving of the law of the Spirit. You could talk about other things, but that's kind of getting ahead. So, what the Feast of Pentecost meant was that it was going to set the church a sail. Okay? The church was going to go out of the harbor in a big way to the ends of the earth. primarily because the ends of the earth was right there. The Feast of the Pentecost brought in people from devout Jews from every nation under heaven, it says in verse 5. So what was the church doing in preparing for this day? Well, it says in verse 1, it says they were together in one place. What were they doing? If we go back to chapter 4, or chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, they were one accord, they were devoting themselves to prayer. I was thinking about this and saying, now, Jesus had told his disciples that if two of you agree on something, okay, when you're praying, he says the Father will give you those things that you need, right? He said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. So stop and think about it. This group had met together. It started out with just the disciples and some of the women, and then there were several more, and Jesus' brothers were there, and then finally 120 were there together, and they were praying in the upper room. What were they praying for? Well, no doubt they were praying, Lord, you have promised the Holy Spirit, and we're seeking the promise that you have made. So they were with one accord. They were in unity. They were unified around this thing. They desperately needed the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we have a praying church, and they were seeking God, and Jesus was no doubt in their midst as he was leading them as they were praying. Now, secondly, we're looking at the perfect display of wind and fire. Let's look at that and break that down a little bit. Notice verse 2, it says, and suddenly there came from heaven the sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Most of us here who have lived in Florida at any time have experienced the sound of a mighty rushing wind. It's called hurricane, right? And you've experienced that. I know that when we lived in Orlando, we were at that place that X marks the spot on the map. Was it back in 2006 that maybe it was 2005 that there were three hurricanes that crisscrossed over Florida? And we were in that place. We had all three of them. Here we go again, okay? And you understand when you're in that hurricane and the hurricane is going over you, it's almost like you're just tired of hearing the roar. You know, it's just like, you know, you hear gusts of wind from time to time, but the hurricane is just a mighty rushing wind. Okay, this is exactly what they experienced. The wind, it wasn't necessarily the wind, but it was a sound of the wind there in their midst while they were praying. Okay, let's break that down a little bit when we talk about the wind. In the Hebrew and the Greek words for wind is also used for the spirit. Let's look at a couple of them. In Ezekiel chapter 37, one of the beautiful scenes where God tells Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones. Remember, this is the valley of dry bones. What was that song, Bruce? They sang that, oh, them bones, dry bones. Okay, now, when we stop and think about it, God spoke to Ezekiel and says, Ezekiel, can those bones live? Now, what would you say if you saw dried up bones on the ground and God said to you, you think those bones can live? Okay, and Ezekiel had the right answer. He said, Lord, you know. That's the right answer. The Lord knows, right? Okay, so then the Lord spoke to Ezekiel and said, prophesy to the breath, or the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on the slain that they may live. And so he says, I prophesied, and as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, exceedingly great army. Okay, this is what we're talking about here. The wind is the power of the Spirit that comes to them. One other text of Scripture, I need to connect the two of Ezekiel 36 and John chapter 3. Let me just read them and connect the dots for you. The prophet says, God speaks to the prophet and says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Well, okay, when we look at that text of Scripture, we kind of scratch our head. We like that because we said that's a description of a person that now comes to God and by faith, right? Well, John chapter 3, Jesus explains that to Nicodemus. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, one who is born of water and the Spirit. Where did he get that? Oh, that's in the book of Ezekiel, where he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And he says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you. So he says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you've been cleansed and you've been charged by, renewed by this Holy Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And then notice verse 8. It says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can't direct the wind out there. You see the results of the wind. And consequently, you have no power to direct the Holy Spirit. You see what he's doing. So in 1 Thessalonians, he says, you know, brothers, you've been loved by God and chosen you because our gospel came to you, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit, with much conviction. Sometimes we, the elders will talk about, if we could change hearts, we would accomplish it, wouldn't we? No, we wouldn't. We can't do it. We depend on God to convict the heart. And sometimes a preacher would love to make people feel the conviction. We can't. It's God, the Holy Spirit, that does that. So what was happening here was the mighty rushing of the Holy Spirit. You say the mighty power of God through the Holy Spirit came roaring through the room and filled the people whom Jesus had selected to receive the power from heaven and to fulfill their mission. And what they saw was a flame in the shape of a tongue resting over each one's head. As R.C. Sproul said, this was a theophany, or a visible manifestation of the invisible God. Let's talk about that for a minute. The fire in verse 3, where it says, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Fire. I thought about that. What does it look like? Tongue of fire. I've seen people try to draw pictures of that. But stop and think about it this way. If we just put a flame over your head, it has a kind of a triangle going up, right? Okay, and where the flame, the fuel for the flame is below on the bottom side or the large side of that triangle. Follow with me? I somehow believe that what was over their head was an inverted triangle that looked like a tongue sticking down, because where was the fuel for that fire? God himself. Now that's a small thing. But I just wanted you to stop and think about it. Flaming tongues of fire were over their head. So we have, what is significant about fire? Remember in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, when Moses was tending the sheep and he looked over and he saw a burning bush? I love how it says, he looked over and the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why is the bush not burned? And somehow I just think, I will go over there and see what's going on. Okay? Now, I think what he was doing is saying, there's a bush there that hasn't been burned. It's continuing to burn. And so he walked over there, and the Lord saw that. He turned aside and called out to him, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. He said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you're standing is holy ground. Again, in Exodus chapter 24, when Moses was on the Mount Sinai, it says that there was appearance of the glory of God like a devouring fire. Okay, so wind and fire. And notice the fire was on the heads of those who individuals as individual flames, not one big flame. It was like an individual flames. I believe what that pointed to was the universality of the believers, yet the unity of the gifts, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, that there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of services, but the same Lord. We always need to keep in mind what God says through the writing of the book of Hebrews, which says, therefore, let us be grateful, having received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So we have the perfect timing and the perfect display and the wind and the fire. Let's move on. We need an attraction here. An attraction. Question. How do you get people, all these people that are in Jerusalem, how do you draw a crowd? and draw a crowd so that they will hear the preaching. It's all leading up to Acts chapter 2, verse 14, when Peter stands up to preach. Now, I've been part of that attraction before. When I was offered to come, matter of fact, I was kind of talked in the first time, and well, the second time too. I've been to Brazil twice to be a preacher down there. I have to admit, when people ask you to go preach in another country, you think, I must be a pretty good preacher. Okay? And then you realize what's going on down there. That everybody in Brazil wants to learn English. And many of them take English and English courses, and they study English on the side just because they want to be able to speak English. But what better way to learn English than go and hear a preacher preach in English and have somebody translate it? It kind of gives an English review. And so I realized, you know, I'd go in these churches and they'd be packed houses. It wasn't because Bob Brubaker was going to be preaching. It was because Bob Brubaker from the United States was going to be preaching in English and it was going to be translated in Portuguese. Okay, so it kind of is like, and we found that when we were down in Mexico as well, whenever we would go to preach someplace, you know, we would like the clown suit, you know, just attracting the crowd. And so they would come and then they would have the word translated to them. By the way, every time that guy had translated for me in Brazil, I always wondered why I'd have a real short sentence and he'd have 10 minutes. Wait a minute. Something's not right here, right? Okay. Well, anyway, how would you do? I mean, just stop and think about it. You've got all these people that have come to Jerusalem. What a great opportunity, but how are you going to get them together for Peter to preach to them? And by the way, Peter didn't know he was going to be preaching. As we'll point out next week, it's just the fact that he was very impulsive. He was the one who would stand up before anybody else, and that's what he did. God used that part of his personality to do what he needed to do on the day of Pentecost. All right, so how do we get these people together? First thing, we'll notice, as we also take note of the fact that the God of all flesh says, is there anything too hard for me? And this is no problem. This is the perfect thing we do. The first thing we'll notice in verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and then began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Notice they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you long to be filled with the Holy Spirit? I trust you do. Especially if you're going to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be filled with the Spirit. Just notice on your outline, I put Ephesians chapter 5, and notice some traits of being filled with the Spirit. It says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So, as a person who is drunk with wine is intoxicated, has lost his self-control, and the wine or the alcohol has control over that person, he says the Holy Spirit is what we're looking forward to make a control of our lives. We are out of control. The Holy Spirit is in control. There's submission there. Okay. Then it says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord with your heart, or singing to the Lord with your heart. Okay. That's where the Word of God has an effect upon your life, and it is played out in the ways that you speak, which would make sense. If we're filled with the Spirit, the actions of the Spirit to give us the Word of God would flow from us. And then there's the giving of thanks always and everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a spirit of gratitude that flows. And, of course, there's a submission to one another. There's ministry taking place. As Heath read from Romans chapter 8, then we look at this and we're about the Spirit of God. He says in verse 10, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So we're looking at, they were filled with the Spirit. Why were they filled? They were in tune with the Spirit as they were praying. They were in tune with the Spirit because they were submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His word. And then it says in Ephesians chapter 1, we have to realize that when we believe, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We're not just getting the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, it says in Ephesians chapter 1, to know the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. He says, we believe according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ. We believe according to the working of the Holy Spirit. So filling with the Spirit is not getting more of the Holy Spirit, but really the Holy Spirit getting more of us. That's what it amounts to. And they were being, well, driven by the Holy Spirit. They were empowered with the Holy Spirit. So how do you know if you're filled with the Spirit? And is the Spirit of truth comes, he says, he will guide you into all truth. This word is part of your life. Okay? If you're being filled with this Holy Spirit, he's going to draw you to more of the word. And secondly, it says here that he will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, he will glorify me, and he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Another notation is if when we're filled with the Spirit, there's a desire to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ, to be his witness. Maybe because we're so backward about that today, maybe it's the fact that we need to be filled with his Spirit and look for him to be in control. Anyway, notice the second part of verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. So we have the outward sign of wind, sign of fire, and then inspired utterances, if you please. There's a scene in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, where, remember the time that Moses' father-in-law said, there's too much going on, you're doing too much, you need to divide the work. And so he had elders in the camp, 70 of them. And so he brought those elders, God said, bring the elders to the tabernacle. And they brought the tabernacle, and they were outside the tabernacle, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle. And it says they began to prophesy. Now, when you read prophesying in the Old Testament, matter of fact, everywhere, prophesying is not foretelling the future. Can you imagine? They all were like a bunch of gypsies talking about, you know, come to me and I'll tell you what's going on. No. They were prophesying. They were talking about the goodness of God and the greatness of God. That's what it means to prophesy. Matter of fact, if you read the books of the prophets, there's more about the greatness of God than there is about what upcoming events. Okay? So the prophets prophesied. And these prophesied there. And then it says, and then it stopped. Except two of them went around the camp. Two guys named Eldad and Medad. They prophesied in the camp. There was a young man who went and told Moses, he says, Eldad and Medad are out in the camp, and they're prophesying. And so the good man Joshua says, would you like me to go and stop them? And Moses used these words and says, would that all of the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on all of them. And that's what we see happening on the day of Pentecost. We'll notice that it was not gibberish or confusion here. It says, as the Spirit gave them utterance, and he had a purpose for that. Notice what they were saying. If you jump down to verse 11, it says, they were actually heard them telling in our own languages the mighty works of God. Okay, so the languages went out, and we'll point out something about that in a moment, the fact that the people that did that didn't know the languages, but they were speaking in other languages, and the people that heard their language. They were amazed at that. Also, look at the intended audience in verse 5. They were dwelling in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. The first thing we'll notice that they were from every nation, okay, and the second thing we'll notice that says they were devout. They were devout in the fact that they strongly believed in the things of God. They were devout, but they were well-read. I heard one man speak one time about the fact that they were well-read, and they probably read in the book of Daniel about the weeks of Daniel, and that's what drew them to Jerusalem. I think the feast of Pentecost drew them, but they could have been following the weeks of Daniel that he described as well. But let's talk about that devout. When we talk about devout, it means that you're really serious about your religion, and of course, about faith in God. In the book of Luke chapter 2, there was a devout person by the name of Simeon, where when Mary and Joseph brought the Christ child to be circumcised to the temple, and he took the child in his arms and blessed it, says he was looking for the hope of Israel. And he said, now let thy servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen thy salvation. In Acts chapter 10, there was a devout person by the name of Cornelius. And he was a man who was devout, who feared God and his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God continually. All right. So stop and think about it. These were devout. They were following the law. They were devout in the following of the law. And the law tells us in the book of Galatians about the law. It says the law was our schoolmaster, or it says there that the law was our guardian until Christ came and our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So they were devout followers following the law, but they were looking for the hope that was coming, and so they were here brought to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So let's notice what happened. Verse 6, at this sound the multitude came together. I like the in the King James it says, and it was sounded out from among them. And people were drawn together. What do you think was sounded out? These people are here. And, you know, the word got out. Out of the 120, I don't think there was confusion. Maybe one after the other. They spoke another language. They spoke. I don't think they thought in that other language. They just spoke what they knew. And what was coming out was another language. And probably things got a little heated in the upper room. And so see that many people believe that when Peter preached, it was actually over in the temple area, which means the outside, the gate, which is the outer courts of the temple. There was plenty of room to do that, and so that was where the 3,000 were. So this was noised abroad. You got to come see this. Okay, and again, people from all nations were here, and they were hearing in their own language. If you've ever been abroad, overseas, and then you hear somebody speak in your language, ears perk up, right? Now they probably all knew enough Hebrew that they could get by, and so they were there present and they could hear, but you speak in your own language, it makes your ears perk up. And they were hearing in their own language. So perfect time, perfect display, perfect attraction. Let's notice the perfect setting then in verses 7 through 13. First of all, the perfect speakers, verses 7 and 8. This is so cool. They were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? You know, Galileans were known for being hardworking people, but they weren't known for their scholarly activities. Put it mildly. They weren't known to be linguists. Okay, they were like Peter, James, and John were fishermen, right? They were hardworking, physical, laboring people. Matter of fact, when Peter and John were arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, they perceived that they were uneducated and they were common men, but they were astonished and they recognized they had been with Jesus. Okay? So the Galileans were not known for being linguistic. I thought there was an interesting note too in John chapter 7 when the Sanhedrin is meeting about bringing charges against Jesus and just doing him in, Nicodemus stands up for him. And when Nicodemus does, they charged him. They said, listen, are you from Galilee too? They said they couldn't accept that Jesus was the Messiah because he was from Galilee. And they said, you'll see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. So when you first see this, I just said, this is the perfect thing to just put down everything. And there was no way that these guys that were speaking in these other languages were linguistic, that they could have just hidden that in their pocket and said, I know this one and I know this one. No, it was like they were speaking and the languages were coming out. It had to be from God. I just throw this footnote in there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, it says, where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? And where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Verses 9 through 11, there's the audience. The audience. Remembering that Jesus said in Matthew 28, when he gave that charge, go and make disciples of what? All nations. Okay? in Acts chapter 1 when he said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now notice these. It says in verse 9, start with verse 8, how is it that we hear each of us in our own language? And then they described it. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own languages the mighty works of God. I heard a preacher say that if you put those places on a map, they go 360 degrees out from Jerusalem. Is that good or what? Stop and think about it. Could you have planned that? No. This is the mighty working of God in a perfect arrival of the Holy Spirit. There's an Old Testament text that says, behold, I'm about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Now, it's like he told his church, before you go out to the ends of the earth, let me bring the ends of the earth to you. And it's going to be interesting because 3,000 were saved when Peter's preaching. 3,000. And just a few days after that, 5,000 more were added. Now you just stop and think about if you're putting this together for the church to move forward to the ends of the earth. What happened was God brought people together, and then when you come to Acts chapter 8, if they haven't been gone back home before then, they are scattered by one guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus that was bringing havoc on the church. And so the church was scattered. Where would they have gone? They would have gone back to their homes if they hadn't before then. And then as the disciples and others went out, now you've got core groups all over the map for churches to be planted. Wow. We would never have thought of that. But God did. One other note, the astonishment in verses 12 and 13. They were all amazed and perplexed at saying to one another, what does this mean? Then others were mocking it. Two receptions. One good and one bad. Paul even said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, to the ones, we're fragrance of death to death. The people that aren't believers, we're a fragrance of death to death. We bring death. The others, that we bring life to life. Regardless of whether they're devout or seekers, I believe it's very applicable to talk about Isaiah 1 verses 18 through 20 when it says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured or eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Let me conclude with this. Brothers and sisters, you and I have been given a great commission by the Lord Jesus Christ to be witnesses to Judea, Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. As I pointed out when I preached that first sermon, is that we have people that are close to us. We're to be witnesses. There are people that we know that aren't really close to us. We're to be witnesses. There are people that are maybe just acquaintances. We don't know much about them. We are to be witnesses. And to the ends of the earth, we are to be witnesses. But we're not told to do it on our own power. Here's the demonstration of what the Spirit of God can do in us and through us to take His Word to other people. This is the perfect arrival of the Spirit to encourage us. But like them, we need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to be submissive to the Spirit and seek after His help and power in our lives. We need to be tuned into the Word of God, be ready to speak the Word of God, and also be willing to minister to others, as the Holy Spirit leads us and empowers us. But may you be encouraged. The little thriving church of 120 needed great power to reach the multitude for the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad of what it says down and farther in the book of Acts, that they filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. They were witnesses. And you and I can be too, with the same power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.